We've come to a critical juncture in the book of Nehemiah. You can actually divide this book in two parts, two pieces, two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the building of the wall. In chapters 7 through 13 deal with the building of the people that live inside the wall. Now, the wall was the first thing, but the wall was never the main thing. It was, you know, the wall provided protection for the people and protection for the temple of God, the, you know, God's dwelling place in the middle of the city. And that's absolutely essential. You know, it had to be done. But now that with the wall up and the gates hung, it's time for the main thing. The wall was never the main thing, but now it's time for the main thing. I read about an American scientist was traveling through Europe in the 1800s, and he came across an exhibition. We might think of it as a science fair, where the latest inventions and contraptions were on display, and even some that were still in the developmental stage, but the concepts were being shown. And this American scientist, he came across this one display that really captured his attention. Inside of a glass case, a box with glass walls, was this machine. And there were gears turning, and belts, and cogs, and things spinning and turning and moving every which way, and it was a sight to behold. I mean, everything just worked perfectly. You know, it was built well, and it wasn't being shaken loose. I mean, it looked like kind of like one of those mousetrap games I used to have when I was a kid, except it. You know, I always was disappointed when the ball would get all the way down and the mousetrap would come down. And it was like, I don't think I ever played the game once. I just set it up and watched the mousetrap come down. But this thing just kept going and going and going, and he was amazed. And pretty soon a fella came up next to him and he said, "What do you think?" He says, "Well, it's impressive. It's amazing. Do you have something to do with this?" And the guy said, "Well, yeah, I'm the inventor." Says, "Wow," you know, and shook his hand. "Congratulations." He goes, "I just have one question. What does it do?" And the inventor said, "Oh, it doesn't do anything. It just runs perfectly." That's a danger for the church. We have our services and our meetings and our Bible studies and our, you know, Sunday school classes and just, you know, all the activities of the church, or retreat here and a trip out of town there. And it all, after a while, you know, just works with clock-like precision. But it doesn't do anything. It just runs. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't really accomplish the main thing in the lives of its people. Oh, it gives us somewhere to go and something to do, and we make friends with the people. It works perfectly, but it doesn't do anything to work towards the main thing. That was the dilemma that Nehemiah, the governor, faced now that the walls were built. If you look at the first part of chapter 7, he says, "Then it was when the wall was built, and I'd hung the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites," you know, the priests, "had been appointed. I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother," and you can say that any way you want, "Hanani, Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." So he's built the city, and now he's handing leadership over to someone else. "And I said to him, 'Don't let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house.'" You know, Nehemiah was setting things up, had the guards in place. You know, keep an eye on the gate, never leave the gates unwatched. And verse 4, it says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." What now? The walls are up. How do we inhabit this city? We've got this place for God's people. Now, how do we establish God's people in it? How do we establish this place as our home, the way it ought to be? What do we do with it now that we've got it? You know, what now? And that, of course, is the question that every believer faces at one point or another in their walk with the Lord. You know, now that I've made Jesus the center of my life, now that I have this treasure of salvation, the Holy Spirit living inside of me, now that that's mine, how do I keep from becoming, you know, a well-oiled machine that doesn't do anything? How do I keep from just going through the motions and really live, really grow, really thrive in this new life? Well, the answer then with Nehemiah and the answer now for us is the same. It's all about God's Word. How many of you own more than one Bible? Most of you. I've got so many Bibles, I could give everybody one, a different one, a different kind, and I'd probably still have some left over. We have Bibles, but see, that wasn't the case for the people in Nehemiah's day. They didn't have Bibles. They had a scroll tucked away in a safe place, and every once in a while someone would read from it, and that's what we find happening here in chapter 8. The city's done, the work is done, there aren't very many people living there, the houses haven't been built, and they're all asking, what now? What we're going to see today is, in the time of Nehemiah, what God's people had to do in order to take in God's truth. But more than that, beyond that, we're going to see how they reacted and how they responded as they received God's truth, God's word. And we'll find the answer to that question, what now? What do I do now? We'll see not only the answer to the question, but we'll see that it has everything to do with the written word of God and what we do with it. So let's read the first couple of verses now in Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Okay, to grow into the life that God has for you, you've got to first of all receive the word. It says they all came together as one at the water gate. They all had the same hunger. They all had the same desire. They all had the same question. Now what, Nehemiah? Now that the construction is done, how do we live in this safety with the temple of God? What now? It's interesting that they all gathered at the water gate. Now, if we were teaching this back in about 1971, we'd all be thinking of Richard Nixon and the Watergate scandal. This isn't that Watergate. You know, there are several gates around the city of Jerusalem, and it's interesting, you know, why bother mentioning this one? They could have been at the Jaffa Gate. They could have been at the Eastern Gate, the Lion's Gate, or the King's Gate, whatever you want to call it. They could have been at the Dung Gate, you know, out by the city dump. He tells us they gathered, though, at the Water Gate. Well, we know that there's no such thing as a coincidence in God's Word. In Scripture, water stands for two things. It stands for the filling of the Spirit, and it stands for the washing of the Word. In John 7, Jesus stood up there at that last day of the feast, and he said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me, and I will fill you. You'll overflow with living water. And then there's a footnote. It said, He meant the Spirit. Explanation by John. When he said, you'll be filled to overflowing with water, he goes, he meant the Spirit. And then it's Ephesians 5 where Paul talks about the washing of water by the Word. That's an interesting phrase. You know, in my stunted vocabulary, that's one of those verses that always confuse me. The washing of water by the Word. What he's saying there is the kind of washing that you would get from water is the kind of washing that you get from the Word. There's a cleansing that takes place. Now, here's what we need to recognize. God's people have a built-in instinctive need to be washed and filled. And both of those come to pass through the Word of God. These folks who didn't have a Bible on the shelf and another one on the coffee table and one in the nightstand and one in the car and one on their computer and one in their Palm Pilot, you know, et cetera, et cetera. These folks who didn't have any of that stuff, they had to come and have the Word read to them. That's what's going on here. They gathered at one at the water gate. They realized that they needed that washing, that they needed that filling. They realized that what they needed now was the Word of God to be planted into their lives. See, our tendency is just to run on emotion, isn't that right? We get all fired up, man. We, you know, we hear a good message or read a good book or catch a good sermon on the Big Hair Channel, or we have a nice discussion with one of our friends and we talk about the grace of God and forgiveness and goodness and, oh man, what a deal we have, and I'm pumped up and I'm excited and I'm going to go out and I'm going to tell everybody, well, not that guy, and I'm going to, well, not them either, but I'm really pumped up and I'm excited. And it's all emotional, and we get pumped up, and then we get in the car in the parking lot, and somebody cuts us off, and we're angry, and then we get home, and we got to mow the lawn or whatever, and it's just back to the same old stuff. That excitement wears off because we tend to run on emotion. The feelings fade, and we just run out of gas is what it boils down to. But we got to remember that the fuel that feeds our faith is the Word of God. As we receive the Word, there are some tips here about how to approach the Word. Look at verse 3. He says, he read from it, that would be Ezra. He read from the Word in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning till midday, literally from sunrise to midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. That means the adults and the children who could understand. Everybody who could get a grip on what was going on. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. See, as you get into God's Word, you have to read attentively. If you're going to grow into the life God has for you, you need to read attentively. Now, I'll be the first one to say that any kind of reading is better than none at all. And I've read chapters, and while I've gone down the chapter, I've designed my flower bed, and I've rearranged my office, and then I kind of go, gosh, I'm two pages down. What just happened? Oh, you know, not much, you know. God sent a Savior, that's all. I missed that. I mean, it happens to all of us. Let's just get real. It happens. But when we approach the Word, we kind of need to make a commitment to pay attention, to follow along. That's what these people, they came out and gathered all together. And Ezra, it says he stood up. The literal word is a pulpit. He stood up there on a stand and he began to read the Word, and they paid attention because they wanted to know, they needed to know, and they knew they needed to know what God's Word said. Verse 4. Ezra stood on a platform, there's your pulpit, which they'd made for that purpose, and beside him in his right hand were a whole bunch of guys with difficult-to-pronounce names, six on one side and seven on the other. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. When you read the Word, you need to pay attention, but look what's going on here. They all stood up. Now, is this just a formality, a ritual, a tradition, or something like that? Think about the last time you were at or saw a basketball game, a really good game, a close game. It's a one-point game. And they're down to 2 seconds. And one team, doesn't matter if it's your team or the other team, they get the ball and they start heading down the court. And just as the buzzer goes off, the guy launches the ball from half court. And what do? You stand up. Whether you're in the stands or whether you're in your easy chair in front of the big screen TV, you stand up. Why? Because you know something's about to happen. The whole outcome of the game is about to be determined. And even though you can see perfectly well, you stand up. It's just kind of an instinct. Something's going to happen, and I got to see this. I got to stand up. I remember years ago going to our church down in Vancouver. There was a particular Sunday night, and they had invited A.C. Green from the Los Angeles Lakers to come, and he was going to give his testimony. Now, he had quite a testimony. I won't give you the whole thing, but here's a guy who had kept himself pure into his late 20s or early 30s and just living for the Lord and a witness and everything else on the Los Angeles Lakers. You know, this guy's about yay taller than I can reach and about that big around, but all muscle. And he's got on this suit that costs more than my car, you know. And he's so we're all ready. Oh, hey, you know, AC Green, and the place was packed on a Sunday night, wall to wall people, and the piano player Bruce came out from the prayer room, walked over, sat down at the piano, and the whole place just stood up. He hadn't played a note. We didn't even know what song. Maybe a song we didn't like. We didn't know, we didn't care, we just all stood up because we knew something was going to happen. We expected something great to happen. That's what's going on here. It's not a tradition or a ritual. These folks stood up because Ezra was about to start reading the word, and they not only paid attention, but they stood to their feet in expectation. When you read the word, you got to do it attentively, and you got to do it expectantly. You know what? If you don't expect to get anything from God's word, you'll get it. That's exactly what you'll get. But if you look at it expectantly, knowing that God, in every page, in every sentence, God has a truth for you. You know, we skipped most of chapter 7 because it's a roster of the people in Jerusalem. But if we were to take the time and look into each name and what each name means and who each person was, the ones that we can trace through the Bible, I promise you there's some strong, strong lessons for us there. Every word of God's word is worth looking into. You don't know what's going to happen, but you know something's going to happen. And so in your heart, you pay attention and you expect something to happen. Now, also, we need to approach the word with an attitude of worship. It says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You want to get the most out of God's word. You want to move into the life He has for you. Not just pay attention and not just expect something to happen, but go into it with a worshipful attitude. Remember who's talking to you. You know? This whole book, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. How does Chuck Missler say that? You know, hundreds of authors over thousands of years. It's an encoded message system. He has some really neat way of laying that all out. But man, you remember who wrote this? Well, it says here that they all stood up. God said... You know, Nehemiah or Ezra, whoever the one that actually wrote this down, through the inspiration of the Spirit, said, the Lord does that. Remember who you're talking to. You know, that's why it says in Ephesians 4, I got ahead of myself, attitude of worship. There's more to receiving the word, than reading it or hearing it. God's word also needs to be explained. that's part of God's plan. That's why it says in Ephesians 4:11 that among other things, he gave some to be pastors, teachers. That's a hyphenated word there. It's not pastors, some pastors, and some teachers. It's pastor, teachers. Pastor is the word that means shepherd, a guide. And the teacher, of course, is the one that teaches. God's appointed certain people on the planet to guide us in and teach us through God's Word. We all need help understanding God's Word. In verse 8, he says, they read distinctively from the book of in the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. They gave the sense. Some of your versions say they translated, and what that literally means is that they separated the word. They took it apart, dissected it, and put it in order. I don't know how many of you guys have ever rebuilt an engine, but that's the idea. You take it all apart, lay all the pieces out, and hope that they're all still there when you're ready to put it back together. You take it apart and you put it back together so that it runs better. That's what it means here when it says they gave the sense. They took it apart and put it back together in an orderly fashion so that it was meaningful. They broke it down. I think this is what it's talking about in 2 Timothy when it says, you know, you're rightly dividing the word of truth. Now remember that these Jews here that Nehemiah is talking to, these people grew up in Babylon. They've been captive for a few generations. Their native language wasn't Hebrew, it was Babylonian. And so when Ezra got up and started to read in Hebrew, they needed someone to translate, someone to clarify and amplify exactly what was going on. And for us, you know, not many of us speak Hebrew or Greek or even King James English. We need help understanding God's Word. It's not clear to our ears often. Just like these folks, we need to have the Word explained to us so we can understand it. That's all part of receiving, what it means to receive the Word. Now, there's more to it than that. To grow into the life that God has for you, you not only got to receive the Word, but you have to react to the Word. Let's look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of God." You know, the fact of the matter is that God's truth cuts to the heart. When you read it or hear it with attention, expecting something to happen, with an attitude of worship and all the rest, and it's explained to you properly, it cuts right to the heart. It's God's Word. See, as it reveals God's love and God's care and God's concern for His people, at the same time it reveals our selfishness and our sin, and that hurts. And the reasonable response, like these folks here, is to mourn and to be moved to tears. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I have to admit, I'm going to pull a verse out of context, which is the biggest no-no there is in Bible study, but verse 11 sets up a train of thought that the writer has been working on for some time, and he uses verse 12 to support that thought. But what he says about the word here applies, I think, across the board. Ephesians 4:12, he says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's truth cuts right to the heart. That's almost literally what that verse says. And sometimes that hurts. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes it's a good thing. God's word can get down into the deepest parts of the hidden parts. It says it divides soul and spirit, and bone and marrow. You ever watched a dog trying to dig the marrow out of a bone? Drives me nuts. A dog makes that slurping, slobbering sound. But it's not easy, is the point. It says the Word of God can get right down in there where it's hard to get to and separate the marrow from the bone. It can separate the soul from the spirit. It shines light on the darkest parts. It gets in between, you know, and separates soul and spirit, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. I like the way the New Living Translation has this verse. It says, "For the Word of God is full of living power. It's sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are." Man. But it's not enough just to hear that. We need to react to that. You know, the reasonable reaction to that kind of deep cutting at first is to feel pain and remorse, like these folks. As they were weeping. They heard the Word of God and they were weeping. You ever wonder why sometimes during a prayer time, or maybe during a time of praise and worship, there's just something in your chest that gets kind of heavy and your eyes just kind of tear up and you got to find a hanky and you don't know why. Nobody said anything, but just happens. It's a reaction. It's because when God's Spirit touches your soul and it reveals His goodness in your sin, it moves us. Just to sing like we did, "Holy is the Lord." You know, and we can sing that in a rock song like that. We can sing it in 3/4, major key, minor key, English, Spanish, Swahili. When our heart says, "Holy is the Lord," there's just something that wells up inside of us emotionally. It needs to be expressed. It wants to be expressed. But after that remorse, after that godly sorrow, always should come rejoicing. Look at the rest of the passage here. Whoops. Get back from, I was stuck in Hebrews. At the end of verse 9, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to him, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' And the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." Yeah, when God's goodness and your sin are brought to light, it moves us emotionally, and we want to grieve that. But don't forget the rest of the story. There's a celebration that comes after this deal. You know, it's Psalm 51 that says, it's a broken and contrite heart. You know, not sacrifices, not bulls and goats, not stuff, not false worship, not ritual, not ceremony, not tradition, not rules and regulations that you might impose on yourself. What pleases the Lord is a broken and contrite heart. But after that brokenness and contrition comes the joy of salvation. Yeah, we're sinners, but our sin's been taken away. I read in a magazine about a billboard somewhere in the South. It said, "God is back, and boy, is He mad." Well, I don't agree with that. God's not back. He never went anywhere. Maybe you're back, but God's always been there. He didn't go, and He's not angry. God can't be angry because His wrath, that is, His passion against everything that separates Him from His people, was poured out on Jesus at the cross. God can't be mad anymore. I mean, you know, it's been a long through a good tantrum. I'm working on it. It's been a long time. Isn't that right, honey? She's not saying anything. Yeah, it's been a long time since I threw a really good tantrum. But you know, the thing is, as stupid as it is, and as, you know, it doesn't do any good, it doesn't solve anything, it doesn't fix anything, but after you throw something or kick something or scream as loud as you can and go, don't you feel better? You get that out of your system? Well, to compare my tantrums or your tantrums to the Lord's wrath is really a disservice. It's not faithful. But in a sense, what I want to say is that God's already got all of that out of his system. He poured his wrath against sin out on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that means that when you trust him and put your faith in him, he's not mad at you, ever. Even if you mess up again, he doesn't get mad at you. God's not back because he didn't go anywhere, and he's not mad because you put your faith in the Lord. It makes total sense, you know, when we're confronted with our sin to grieve and mourn, to weep and wail, but it makes just as much sense when we're confronted with God's grace to celebrate. Psalm 31:11, it says, "You have turned my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." That's what it means to react to the word. The biggest mistake we can make as believers is to harden our heart to God's word, to not allow it to affect us, to not react to it. This process of reacting to the word with, you know, conviction, confession, and forgiveness is all part of the washing and filling that come with receiving God's word. You receive God's word, react to God's word. And the last part of this passage tells us how important it is to respond to God's word. See, first you read it, or listen to it, study it, discuss it with others. You rightly divide the word. You take it apart to find out what it really says and what it really means. Then you put it back together in a way that makes sense, the way that you can understand. Then you let the word do its work in your heart, you know, convicting, cleansing, digging into those tiny crevices in your soul so that you can be healed and walk in the fullness of life that Jesus' sacrifice provides for us all. But it enters through your head, and then it goes down to your heart as you react to it. But then you got to let it work into your everyday life as you respond to it. First you know it, then you feel it. Ultimately, you got to do it. Now, the folks in Nehemiah's time, for them, responding to the word meant celebrating the feasts. That's what this passage, 13 through 18, we won't read it, but I'll just tell you, as they were receiving and reacting to God's truth, they learned that there was something that they were supposed to be doing. Specifically, they were supposed to be keeping this Feast of Tabernacles. Well, they didn't know that. They didn't grow up with the word. They were Jews, but they were born in Babylon and grew up in that culture and that language. And now they're back here for the first time and saying, what do we do now, Nehemiah, now that the wall's built? And so they get out the word and they stand up and they do all that stuff and they hear it. And what they hear is happens to be about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. So they do it. They just do it. They don't ask questions, well, is this for us? Or was it just for them way back then? They just did it. They just did it. I told you this story before, so I'll just tell you the short version. But when I first got saved, I went to my pastor. I was living with my ex-wife. We weren't married. We were married, then we weren't, then we were again, and now we still are. But at this particular point in time, we weren't married, but we were living together. And I was a brand new believer, and I went to my pastor, and I said, Pastor, I'm brand new to this deal. And here's my situation and blah, blah, blah. And I'm living with my ex-wife, but we're not married. And really, frankly, we're not talking about getting married. And I'm just living with her. And he looked me right in the eye and he said, it's a sin to live with her like that. He kind of smiled when he said it. He said it with kind of a soft, you know, encouraging. He said, you know, it's a sin to live with her like that. So I went home and spent the rest of the summer living in a tent in the backyard. Because I learned that, oh, this is what God wants me to do? I'll do it. There's no discussion. There's no argument. You don't need to convince me. God says do it or don't do it, then I do it or don't do it. Simple. That's what these people saw, and that's what it means to respond to the Word. You know, some of the time the instructions are real clear in the Word. Number one, keep your conscience clear. Don't do anything that will give you a guilty conscience. You know, be honest and truthful when you're dealing with others. Be faithful and pure in your marriage. Be satisfied and content with the blessings you have. There are a number of, you know, instructions that God gives us that just help us live better. Boy, if I would just have followed the instructions and avoided a broken heart, I would just have missed so many years of hurt and anger and bitterness. Just following the instructions, if I'd have done that sooner. But with all those instructions, now let's be real clear, they aren't rules that determine your salvation. God doesn't set up a list of thou shalt and thou shalt not, and if you cross the line, you're out of here. No, he died for your sin 2,000 years ago. His death was sufficient for every sin you ever did, ever can, or ever will commit, if you continue to trust him. But of all those instructions in the Word, the hardest and most important thing to keep is keeping the main thing the main thing. And that's where Nehemiah has taken these folks. See, always remember, here's the main thing. Always remember and never forget, God is absolutely thrilled with you just the way you are. He could love you no more. He could be no happier with you. Oh, he could be happier for you when you avoid the messes that we get ourselves into. But he could be no happier with you. His love is done. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've done that, recognizing that you're a sinner and that there's nothing you can do about that, trusting that Jesus took your sin so that it can no longer separate you from God the Father, the most genuine response we have to those truths is to obey those facts and rest in the reality that you no longer need to sweat and stretch and strive to please God. He's pleased with you because he's pleased with Jesus. That's the response. That's the hardest response, but the most important response we could make. See, anything you might do, any good thing you might do, any bad thing you might not do or stop doing, is the response to your salvation, not the requirement for your salvation. That's the good news of the gospel that draws us, that keeps us, and inspires us to go deeper into God's truth. A couple of us were talking about this concept, this doctrine, just a few days ago. And I really, we came up with an illustration, a picture of this truth that I think just works great. Started Wednesday night, continued Thursday night, you know. But if you look at a tree, apple tree, pear tree, I don't care, cherry tree. You look at a tree, and you look at, is the tree bearing fruit? Well, if the tree's not bearing fruit, it's quite possible the tree's dead. If it is bearing fruit, obviously it's not dead, it's alive. But here's the thing. It's not the bearing of the fruit that gives the tree life. It's the life in the tree that causes it to bear fruit. We do good things. We serve the Lord. We bless the Lord. We serve his people. We, you know, every opportunity we get. But none of that contributes to our salvation. That's a done deal. And our response, the best response we can ever make to God's truth, is to, as we said a few weeks ago, start living like you're forgiven. You can stand up tall. You can have confidence. I'm right with God. I'm far from perfect, but God's forgiven my sin. And He loves me and accepts me. And I can take every step throughout the day in the confident knowledge and the faith that God is right with me and I'm right with Him. And that's what motivates us to do all those fruity things. Not the other way around. God's Word. It's all about God's Word. That's what Nehemiah taught these people, and they received it, they reacted to it, they responded to it, and that's what we should be doing too. You know, it's been said that the Bible is shallow enough for even a newborn to splash around in safely, but it's also deep enough for the most seasoned expert to dive into deeply and never hit the bottom. Never find the bottom, never run out of lessons to learn and God's wisdom and wealth and all the rest. Whenever you find yourself asking, what now? What would God have me do now? What do I do now? The answer is always God's Word. Because right here, you have God's plan, you have God's wisdom, you have God's heart. And it's all just for you. Let's pray.